Mark chapter 6. If you have a copy of God's Word, turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Last week, if you recall, we had dealt with Jesus going to his hometown. He went there not because it was a large town, as we saw, not because it was a town that was near to where he was. He seems to have traveled some distance to the rather obscure hometown of Nazareth. The only reason I can think that I share with you is because that's where he grew up. People he knew, people he cared about. Of all the people that he was going to go and share the good news with, that he was going to go and proclaim the word of God to, why not those of his very own hometown? In fact, I would suggest that in some ways, this seems to mark one of the first stops in what appeared to be a series of preaching, a circuit of preaching ministry to many little towns. And he goes here first, but unbelievably, he is met with offense. The people don't understand him. They don't understand where he's coming from. They can't fathom that this boy that grew up among them, who they knew didn't go to seminary, as it were, that he knows these wonderful truths about God. And even though he's doing some miracles, he's met with opposition, and he can't, and he shouldn't say he can't, but as we learned, he really won't do many. And he says, only in his hometown, among his relatives, in his own house is a prophet without honor. But if you noticed in your Bible, if your Bible puts in the uninspired, just marginal breaks, it splits up verse 6 kind of oddly. You've got half of verse 6 sort of going with the prophet without honor passage, and then the other half going with the Jesus sending out the 12, which is where we're going to be today. That's because there is an interesting break in the Greek, but it says that he was amazed at their lack of faith. And in any case, leaving there, then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. So we see just in the beginning here that he's going to be going and he's going to be doing a circuit of ministry teaching. I don't think this is probably the type of thing that he was doing when he was going to large areas like Capernaum. I think he's hitting the very obscure little towns all throughout the Galilean village. And he's going around. But he's also going to be sending out the 12 as well. And it's interesting, we know who the 12 are because back in chapter 3, I believe it was, Mark specifically told us who all of the apostles were, all of his 12 were that were chosen. He delineated that for us. And it seems to me that maybe even they aren't specifically with him, they could be, but has there been a break in time here? Have they been going back temporarily to their jobs or to their homes or to their families? In any case, he calls them to himself. He's going to call them to himself and he's going to send them out. And if you recall way back to a message when we talked about like the calling of the tax collector, calling to Matthew, and he was just this guy who would have been a real lowlife in society. And to think that this man, without any training, just out of the blue, gets called to come and to follow Christ. And the fact that he just drops it all and goes. The fishermen are doing their job, helping their dad. They're just like, see ya, dad. See ya, business. See ya, everything we spend our life doing. Instantly they go. There was kind of a divine sense to the calling. To think that he just said, come, and they go. Almost as if it was irresistible, as it were. Well, here I think we see something important that connects with that. Because when Jesus calls us, he doesn't just call us to sit there. He calls us to action as well. Jesus had gone and he had at various times, in a divine way, called these chosen persons to himself. But they were chosen for a reason. And now we begin to see what that reason is. He's going to commission them to go out. It says in the following verse in chapter 7, calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. Now I've wondered, why did he send them out two by two? Wouldn't it make more sense to go out one by one? You can cover more ground. It could be that in the Old Testament we see You know, no witness should be accepted unless there's two or three witnesses. So if somebody brings an accusation against you in Deuteronomy, don't listen to it unless there's at least two or three witnesses. And in Matthew, we see something similar said to us. We see, hey, if you have a problem against your brother or something, you need to take two or three people with you, right? That's the biblical model for dealing with confrontation. And so perhaps Christ is picking up on this theme within the law and this theme within the gospel literature itself, his own teaching, and he sends them out two by two so that they will have credible witness to them. And he gives them power too. He gives them authority over evil spirits. And so he's continuing to attack, as it were, the demonic realm. And these disciples are going out two by two into various areas, and they're working the ministry of Christ. Now we need to pause here for a moment and think about something which I think is often missed by the church at large today. And that is that I think a lot of people have the idea that an apostle is the same exact thing as a disciple, that the two are synonymous. That means that they're interchangeable. That if you say apostle, you mean a disciple. If you say disciple, you mean an apostle, that they're the same thing. And I suggest to you that that's kind of a big mistake to make, because the Bible designates the area of apostle as a special thing, as something which is distinct from disciple. There are many disciples of Christ, right? There are times in Scripture where we see numbers of disciples, people who are following Christ, and yet not all of them are considered to be the 12 apostles. And this kind of comes into view especially when we consider a passage like Ephesians chapter 2. Come out and mark with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That's a powerful passage. If you envision the church as a building, it's clear that Christ himself is the cornerstone. That is the most important block, the first one that's set, which everything else is based on. But what else is there? Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The prophets, speaking back to Old Testament times, clearly we saw this time and time again, that the gospel authors, as well as the epistolary literature in the Bible, will form their entire arguments around the Old Testament. So if you say, I don't like the Old Testament, I just like the New Testament, you haven't read the New Testament. Because when you read the New Testament, you realize that all of their points are based on Old Testament passages. Romans, some 50 plus times, every single point he makes, based on Old Testament, based on Old Testament. Hebrews, tons of Old Testament. In the Gospels, they're going back to the Old Testament. When Matthew picks it up right after Malachi, we talked about this once, he's just picking right up where the story left off. And he's showing us how here's the one who was to come, the forerunner, John the Baptist. He's putting all that together with us. He's saying, so all the prophets have said that he would be born a Nazarene. That is, that he was the Netzer, the prophesied branch that would come out of Israel. Now don't lose me here, because this is really important. A lot of times people think that apostles and disciples are the same thing. And the reason it's a problem is because some folks have thought that perhaps they are apostles. Apostleship is listed as a gift, and rightfully so, because certainly being an apostle was a gift. Now, I don't doubt that folks are called to go plant churches or to go called to be on preaching circuits or to function in ways similar to the apostles, but to call themselves an apostle, I think, is a little misplaced. Because clearly Scripture is laying this out as something special, something different. Jesus didn't send out everybody who knew him, who had believed in him. He specifically gives power to the 12. Ephesians says that the church is built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ and the apostles and the prophets. It designates the apostles as something particular, as something special. Apostles are important too, Because they would go forth and they would essentially lay the beginnings of the church. When you stop to think about it, Jesus' ministry occurs under the old covenant. When he dies on the cross, that temple curtain is ripped in two, right? Signifying that the temple ministry is over. But if you recall, when he dies on the cross, that's pretty much the culmination of all things. Those 3 years of teaching ministry are done and over at that point. And he goes and he leaves so the Holy Spirit can come. And then it's those folks who receive the Holy Spirit, the fiery tongues that come down, those apostles are the ones that go forward and they write the New Testament for us. They lay the foundation for us. Not every book is written exactly by an apostle like Mark, but they're at least written in conjunction with an apostle. Mark probably with Peter. And in fact, in the early church, when we talk about the canonization of the New Testament, that is, how is it that the Gospel of Thomas wasn't considered an inspired book, but the Gospel of Mark was? How did they come to that decision? Well, there's a bunch of different tests. Did the church accept it? Did it have the content? Did it have the feeling of inspiration? There were various tests, but there was one that sort of overshadowed all of them. One major test which was supremely important, apostolicity. That is, was it written by an apostle or in conjunction with an apostle? That was supreme. That was foundational. Because it was understood that the apostles were writing inspired, inerrant scripture for the church. So if we have apostles today, theoretically, their writings should be included in God's word, and we wouldn't do that. If you look at Acts, turn with me to the book of Acts. A situation has arisen in the sense that Judas has betrayed Christ. And what do they do about the fact that Judas has betrayed Christ? Well, I guess we're just down to 11. No, the 12 apostles were important. And so there's the need to replace one. In chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18 of Acts, we see this situation unfolding. Chapter 1, verse 18, with the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open and his entrails spilled out. Not a pretty picture. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Al-Qadama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms. Now here we go again, back to the Old Testament. May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. So they're appealing to scriptural support for the need to fill this apostolic position. Therefore, based on this scriptural support, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Now, he could have just stopped there. It's necessary for somebody to choose someone who is with Jesus the whole time. But he even specifies further. Look what he says in verse 22. Beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. They specify and delineate the qualifications and the necessary nature of needing to fill this role. Well, there's tons of disciples. Won't that be sufficient? No. Somebody needs to fill the role of apostle. And there's a specific qualification on it. You had to walk from the beginning of John's baptism to the resurrection of Christ. The ascension of Christ, really. So you had to be with Christ his whole entire earthly ministry. That isn't just anyone. That's someone specific. Now today, if somebody says they're an apostle, my question is, do they meet this qualification? They don't. They can't. Are they functioning as an apostle. Well, I'm planting a church. Awesome. That is fantastic to plant a church. But you're building on the building that's there. The cornerstone was laid. The prophets and the apostles were laid. And God's continuing to build his church. Amazing. But it doesn't mean that you're an apostle. It doesn't mean that you are functioning with the same kind of spiritual filling that the apostles had, or writing scripture for us in the same way that they were. In fact, consider that passage that says, "You won't forget anything that I've said to you. The Holy Spirit will help you to remember everything that I've given to you." Now, I've heard some people place that on themselves. That would be great. But I don't know if your experience is anything like mine. When I became a believer, God's word wasn't instantaneously downloaded into my mind, right? We still have to read. We still have to study. We still have to remember. I know you've read Mark before. Maybe you haven't, but most of us here have probably read through Mark before. You know the gospel message. Why should we bother to have a sermon series on it? We've been in Mark a long time. We've been taking our time going through it. Why bother? Because we forget. Because we forget, and because we need to remember and think fresh about this wonderful account of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. The example and the life that he set for us to follow. Something that must be cherished and remembered. That particular exhortation that they would have the Holy Spirit to help them remember everything, that was to the apostles. That was the spiritual filling that they got to help them accomplish their ministry. How was it that they were able to write the inspired, inerrant word, to carry on the ministry, to give perfect testimony of what had happened? Because the Holy Spirit was filling them for that purpose. They were serving with the gift of apostleship. They went forward in this way. There was a need to fill one when Judas abdicated of his responsibility, when he turned Christ over. There was a need to fill that role. Now, the only hinchpin to all this is the Apostle Paul. How do you figure him out? Well, in almost every letter that Paul writes, if you study your Pauline literature, as we call it, you'll find that he takes time to defend his apostleship. He explains that he understands that he was the worst of all sinners, but that God has taken him, an instrument that Satan was using up to destroy the church. Paul's breathing out murderous threats in Acts. He's going to destroy the church. He's carrying everybody off. He's already killed Stephen. He's hauling him off to prison. And boom, on the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ himself appears and appoints him an instrument for grace. What the devil was raising up to destroy the church, God miraculously turns around and uses to establish the church. And which apostle is probably more effective and influential than any of them? Paul certainly in the money for the running, right? Written so many books, so many missionary journeys. God raises Paul up for this purpose. It's expressly stated in Scripture that he's an apostle. The issue can't be denied. And what we understand is that in Christ's physical appearance to him on the road to Damascus, that there was a commissioning of sorts which was taking place, which was allowing him particularly to fill this role. And so Jesus is sending out these 12, and the word he uses is an interesting word in the Greek when he says that he sends them out. It's kind of the apostoleo, you know, it's kind of the word that associates with apostle in the sending, and I think that's intentional and interesting as well. They were called to him in a divine way, and they're being sent out in a divine way, with a special filling to have power over evil, so that as they preach this incredible good news, this new message, they would have power and authority to back that message up. And so this is important that we understand. The role of apostle is a unique role. It was a role for establishing the foundation of the church. It was a role that had qualifications on it, which is seen clearly in the filling of it. It was a role that was given special fillings, like remembering all the works that Jesus had done, all the things he had done. And here we see the apostles beginning kind of in a trial test run, as it were. This is something they would spend their lives doing until they all gave their lives literally for Christ. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly how each of the apostles died, but Christian tradition has delineated much of that for us and has shown that most of them, we can be nearly certain of the fact that they died in gruesome ways for the calling. They literally followed Christ to the cross with their message. But they served in this unique and important way. As we carry along in Mark here, he says, these are his instructions to the apostles. He says, take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. I guess there's been a lot of different ideas about what all this means. I don't want to read too much into this. What I'm understanding is that when God sends them out, he sends them out in a dependence of him. They aren't to prepare for this journey because their provision is going to be God and God alone. They're to take a staff to, in a sense, help them walk, I guess, help them on their journey, perhaps protect them from wild animals along the way. But the point is that they don't need food, they don't need provisions, they don't need a packed bag, they don't need money, they can bring their sandals, they don't need any extra clothes. God is going to provide for them. When they get to a town, where are they going to stay? God will make that known. And wherever they stay, whatever house they end up in, that's where they're supposed to stay until they move on to the next little town. And the point is clear to me that God is enough. He's sending them out with the Spirit, which is enough. Spirit will guide them. God will provide for them. God is our provision too. As we as the church continue to build on this foundation that was laid, God is providing for us. Sometimes we may wonder to ourselves, how am I going to do that? How am I going to share with that person? How am I going to, I feel maybe called to go and serve in that way. What am I going to do? God will be there with us. He'll equip us and provide for us to do the things in this life that he's calling us to do. As God's Spirit and as God was enough for these men on their mission, God will be enough on the paths that he has laid before each of us. We need not fear when God is on our side. Then he gives another interesting part of his instruction. It's kind of in two parts, the good part and the bad part, as it were, in verse 11. And if any place is not willing to welcome you or listen to you, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. Now here we understand that there was a ministry of repentance. Christ was the Messiah. He had come to earth. He was God incarnate. That's Mark's whole point. But not everybody was going to accept that. And it's still true today, right? Not everybody is going to accept the good news of Christ. What do we do? In fact, just recently I had a person that was talking to me about this, just their frustration, as it were, in trying to reach out to someone that they cared about, but they just wanted to have nothing to do with it. You know, there are many people out there that want to hear the gospel message. Scripture says that the harvest is ripe. Now, obviously we understand that God needs to do the work in their hearts. They aren't going to want it on their own. But the point is that God is using us as his ambassadors, as his instruments. And when we go forth, if there's a particular group or a particular person who isn't receptive to us, some people, they get lost in that. It's like a whirlwind. It's like a whirlpool that sort of sucks them in. And they're, in a sense, consumed by trying to reach out to this person. I've said this to you before. There's absolutely nothing that any one of us can do to bring anyone to the Lord. And so you have to understand, just as Jesus went to his hometown and his people wouldn't accept him, and he moved on. In some ways, that was an example for the fact that the apostles themselves were going to go to certain places and the gospel message wouldn't be accepted. And if you keep spinning your wheels in the mud, as it were, and it's not going to be accepted, what can you do? I think there's a place, then a calling, then to move on, to speak to somebody else. I would maybe suggest that you literally shake the dust off your shoes, condemn them, and move on. You know, this could perhaps be occasioned for the apostolic ministry that they're working on. But I think the principle is the same, and we can gather the principle from Christ's own teaching in Matthew 6:7. He says, "Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces." A difficult passage, but what I understand it to mean is that, you know, the sacred things are the words of God, the gospel message of God. You know, if you are giving the sacred things to people who don't care, who are violent in nature, who are hostile to things of God, they're just going to trample that good news under feet. If we were spinning our wheels in the mud in the pig pen over here, we desperately are caring about this. Well, meanwhile, there could have been that cashier that we just checked out with, or that person that we were bumping shoulders with at work. All the time, God was wanting to do a work in their lives, and He was calling us to invest in sharing the wonderful good news with them so that they can hear, so that they may believe. Not everybody you share with is going to accept the good news. That's clear. Jesus gives that clear instruction to His apostles. They go out in the dependence of God, and when people accept it, it's a wonderful thing. When they don't, they move on. They move on to the next people that God has called them to share with. They went out and they preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. It's just a summarization of the ministry that was accomplished. They did do this. They went two by two, the apostles, to start performing, to start, in a sense, preparation and functioning in their apostolic ministry. When Christ ascended, they would go out. We saw how Paul himself went out on several missionary journeys. And they would continue to go out with the filling of the Spirit to establish the church, to establish the foundation of the church with great power, in providing the Word of God to the church, in providing validation for the Word, and in preaching selflessly, and even eventually in giving their very lives for the church. I guess we could say that John was the only one of the apostles who per se didn't give his life. He was banished. But even there, I'm not sure if we do entirely know the end of that story. And I'm sure it's not pleasant being banished either, especially not in that day and age. Well, next week, when we continue in Mark, we will come to an interesting little, I don't want to say it's a side note, but it's kind of an interesting introduction into the gospel message here. It's the account of John the Baptist being beheaded. He's already been beheaded, but it's the account of Herod finding out and hearing about this good news. Maybe these apostles going out two by two as well as Christ had stirred up so many of the little Galilean towns that word has gotten back to Herod, and he's interested in hearing about this. But there's a number of important theological points that come out of this next little section, and we want to look at that. Chapter 6, verses 14 through 29 is where we'll be headed next week when we gather together to continue studying Mark. Well, let's go ahead and say a word of prayer. And as we pray, we want to pray a prayer for the food that we're about to have as well. And then you'll be dismissed to go ahead and to join us. And I just want to say again, all of you are more than welcome to be with us. We'd love for you to come down and join us for lunch. Let's pray. Lord, I'm sure it was an amazing thing to sit in the shoes of an apostle, to be in that role, to have been called to such a role, and I'm sure it was a very trying and difficult thing. Even as these apostles went out proclaiming your word in the world, we see later on that they're still confused. There's still things that they don't fully understand. Lord, in our lives, we're still growing too. We may not fully understand all things, and yet you're still directing our paths to the assignments that you have for us. Lord, sometimes we may not feel entirely equipped for those things. We might not feel entirely equipped to know how to share with a certain person or to reach out in a certain situation. But Lord, as you were always our provision, as you are all we ever need, help us just to remember that. You'll be with us in the things that you call us to. You didn't just call us for no reason. You called us because you had prepared in advance not just ourselves, but the good works that you would have for us to do. So Lord, we commit afresh our lives to you now. May your will continue to be done on earth as it is in heaven. In your precious name we pray, the name of Jesus. Amen.